Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We were just there a couple of weeks ago. Philippians, chapter 4. I'd like to read beginning in verse 10, and we'll read through verse 13. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Here at the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians, we have his thank you note for the gift the Philippian church sent him. And right in the middle of this thank you note, we find some of the most profound words in all of the Bible. Verse 11, he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Jeff Thomas said, where else in all of literature would you find such staggering statements in what he calls the throwaway remarks at the end of some writing? See, saying goodbye, thanking them for the gift. Here we have this gem of a truth. I have learned to be content. They are indeed profound words which would literally change our lives if we really grasped them and sought to live by them. But we need to understand and recognize the context here. He's expressing his deepest gratitude, and in doing so, he's very careful, though, not to convey the idea or send the wrong message that he is overjoyed with the gift itself. He says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He wants them to know that the focus of his rejoicing was not the gift that they had given to him, but in what the gift represented. It's a tangible expression of their genuine love and concern for Paul. That's why he says there in verse 17, I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So he's rejoicing that they have given the gift, and earlier he says that the gift is something that is for their benefit as well as his own. For it is, the Bible says, more blessed to give than to receive. And so giving was a good thing for them. And he didn't want to rob them of that blessing, of what it would abound to their account. But he also rejoiced in the fruit that abounds to your account, and that he wants to be sure that they understand that it's not in regard to his need. That's not what's driving his gratitude even. He thanks them for the gift, but he says, I didn't really need the gift. Now, he didn't need the gift in certain respect. He's in prison in Rome. He needed their help. He needed their, whatever they sent him, whether it's monetary or some clothing or whatever it might be. He did need it in a certain sense. But he says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard of need. Well, he wants to thank them, but he says, I didn't really need the gift. Now, that's a fine thank you. When you're thanking someone for a gift and you unwrap it and you say, oh, this is so nice and wonderful, but I really don't need it. You think, well, I'll just take it back. But that's not what Paul's trying to do, though. He wants to teach them a tremendously valuable lesson, one that he himself had learned, what Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, called the rare jewel of Christian contentment. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And then he says it another way. He says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So he's laying it out for them what he means by this contentment. Everywhere, in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry. Well, what is Christian contentment? Well, the word content means to be sufficient. In fact, one commentator said the term self-sufficient, if it didn't convey to an English reader the wrong idea, would more exactly express the import of the original. Self-sufficient. Now, it would convey the wrong idea if you use the word self-sufficient, because the Stoic philosophers, that's what they meant by contentment. And they regarded contentment as the essence of all virtue. They cultivated this attitude of independence from all things and from all people, relying only on themselves. Another scholar describes the Stoic doctrine as that man should be sufficient unto himself for all things, and able by the power of his own will to resist the force of circumstances. Now, Gordon Fee states that the goal of Stoicism was to live above need and abundance in such a way as to be, quote, self-sufficient. Not meaning that one is oblivious to circumstances, but that the truly content person is not determined by their circumstances. One is independent of others and of circumstances in the sense of being free from either causing distress or effecting serenity. In other words, getting nice things doesn't make you happy. Losing things doesn't make you sad. Serenity, he says, comes from being sufficient unto oneself. Well, Socrates was upheld as one of this wonderful example of self-sufficient man. The self-sufficient man who faced with equanimity and resolution all that life brought him. He's described by another philosopher as the happy man who is content with his present lot no matter what it is and is reconciled to his circumstances. Now, a very fancy word for it is imperturbability. They're not perturbed by anything, good or bad. Now, that really sounds like a desirable place to be, a wonderful place. You can understand its appeal. We live in an increasingly tumultuous world, one that's filled with discontentment. Someone said, when it's hot, we want it cold. When it's cold, we want it hot. Always wanting what it's not. Well, that's mankind for you. We have a problem even with the temperature in the auditorium. Some like it hot, some like it cold. But we always want what it's not. Well, on the surface, another commentator said his explanation looks like a meteor fallen from the Stoic sky in his epistle. When he says, I've learned to be content. Oh, he sounds like he's learned this lesson from Socrates. No, not at all. However, what we'll see is that Paul's understanding and view of contentment differed radically from that of the Stoic philosophers and the modern embodiment of that. Contentment does mean to be sufficient. It means to be satisfied. It's the very opposite of covetousness. God has given us One of the Ten Commandments to guard us against covetousness is the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his wonderful book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, said that Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now, let me read that one more time. Puritans have a wonderful way of saying things, but you need to hear them a couple times and read it a couple times. But it says this, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now, Paul attained this contentment, but how did he attain it? He says that it was something that he learned. Verse 11 again, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Jerry Bridges wrote, I'm glad the Apostle Paul wrote that he had learned to be content. This grace of Christian character certainly has not come naturally to me. One day, he said, I stood before the bedroom mirror and counted seven distinct things wrong with my body. Things I had fretted over and murmured about. Imagine this man of God standing in front of the mirror and counting all those things wrong. Well, we could probably count as many or more sometimes. But he's not alone in this. In fact, the recent news, if you've paid attention to the news lately, it says leaked documents from Facebook show that the company is known for at least 2 years that its Instagram app is making body image issues worse for teens, particularly girls. They're all showing pictures of themselves and comparing themselves, and people are commenting on the pictures, and their view of themselves is just tanking. It's just going down, down, down. Well, this didn't come natural to Paul. In fact, no one has this Christian contentment by nature. Charles Spurgeon said, you'll see at once from reading the text upon the very surface that contentment in all states is not a natural propensity to man. Ill weeds grow apace. Covetousness, discontent, and murmuring are as natural to man as thorns are to the soil. You have no need to sow thistles and brambles. They come up naturally enough because they are indigenous to earth upon which rests the curse. And so you have no need to teach men to complain. They complain fast enough without education. But the precious things of the earth must be cultivated. And in this case, they must be learned. Now, of course, there are people who are born with a laid-back or an easygoing attitude. They're not ruffled as much as others. And there's others, you can see, you don't have to do much, and they're frazzled. But that calmness of spirit, it can be a natural thing. In fact, if you've watched the news lately with that Kyle Rittenhouse, he was the one who was found not guilty recently, not guilty of several counts of murder, but he was being interviewed, and the interviewer noted that he's so calm. He's just a young man. He's only 18 years old, 17 when it happened. And they asked him, why are you so calm? And he said, well, I'm naturally a calm person. But then he turned around and admitted, believe me, on the inside, I'm freaking out. And again, that's not Christian contentment, that you can just put on a calm outward demeanor and you don't raise your voice or you don't get upset publicly. But inside, and that's what we're really talking about here, is not what's going on the outside, but what's going on the inside. And that's where Paul could say, I've learned this contentment, this inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. That's what we're talking about here. But O'Brien, in his commentary, points out that Paul's use of the word learned here is the what's called the constative aorist, which sums up his learning experience to the moment of writing and views them as a whole. The implication is that Paul's learning had extended over a period of time, particularly from his conversion until he had penned these words. I have learned. Aorist is a continuous. It happened in the past, but it continues right to the very present. And that's what he's talking about. I've learned throughout my life, throughout my Christian life. It's not an easy lesson to learn. It may be an easy lesson to learn in a book, and you can agree with the book, and you can desire it, and you can learn it by theory, but it's very difficult to practice, isn't it? Now, there are times, no doubt, where Paul failed. I have no doubt that Paul failed. Periods of discontentment. And yet, through it all, he learned to be content. God put him through many, many things. But notice he also says, I have learned, and in the Greek, the emphasis is on the I. It's emphatic. I, that is, speaking for myself, I have learned. Perhaps implied in this is the question put to the Philippian church and to us. Have you learned it? I've learned it. Have you learned it? We've not all learned it. We're all learning it, hopefully, but we need to learn it. But now I want to point out now the need for this contentment. Paul indicates the variety and extreme circumstances of his life here. When he talks about whatever state I'm in. And then he goes on to delineate, to be abased and to abound. Well, those are two extreme circumstances in his life. To be abased, that means to be brought low, or to abound. And then he says it another way. He says, to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. But notice that it was on both ends of this spectrum that Paul realized the need for contentment. Now, you may think, that's strange. He says these different positions, hungry or suffering need, and having full and being full and having plenty, and yet he needed him all circumstances, on both ends of it. It's easy to understand the need for contentment when we're in want, when we're hungry, but when we're full, how do you learn contentment there? Well, you say there's no secret to being filled. Anyone can do that. You know, you think about, boy, if I had a lot of money, that would be easy. Well, it's not as easy as you think it is. When you have more, what happens? You still want more. I can't remember what rich person in times past I heard of this from. It was many, many years ago, but it was either the Rockefellers or who was the guy that dressed up as a bum, and I can't remember his name right now, but he had millions and millions of dollars, but he just lived like a pauper. And somebody asked him, well, how much money do you need? And he said, just a little more. Just a little more. And you see that with billionaires nowadays. Billionaires. And what are they doing and working tirelessly to achieve? They're working tirelessly to get more money. To have more billions. I mean, to say you have $10 billion is one thing. To say you have $100 billion is quite another. And they're all reaching for that higher goal. Psalm 62:10 says, do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. And if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. If riches increase, you see, there's the danger on the side of plenty. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. That's not being content if you are trusting in the uncertainty of riches. That's what Paul tells Timothy, to warn the rich. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. See, that's not contentment if you're haughty. Nor to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. When you begin looking to those things for satisfaction, looking to those things for security in life, that's not Christian contentment. The contentment that he came to learn was all-inclusive. It spanned every conceivable circumstance he experienced in his life. It really includes everything imaginable. Not just money and possessions, which we tend to think of, but also it includes things such as our health, our place or our position in life, in the company, in the church, whatever it might be. It includes relationships, being content with our spouse, with our children, with our place in the company or the church, in times of plenty, in times of success. You look at the rich fool that Jesus spoke of. This rich fool had this bumper crop and he tore down his barns and he built bigger barns. And at the end of it all, it looks like he's very content. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. Sounds like he's ready to relax and enjoy his wealth. But Jesus called him a fool. Again, he was trusting in his riches. He was looking to those things for satisfaction. And Jesus called him a fool. Spurgeon said there have been men who have been lifted up for a season to popularity in the church. They have preached successfully and done some mighty work. For this the people have honored them, and rightly so. But then they have become tyrants. They have lusted after authority. They have looked down contemptuously upon everybody else as if other men were all small pygmies and they were huge giants. Their conduct has been intolerable and they have soon been cast down from their high places because they did not know how to abound. They didn't know how to abound, you see. That's why the Bible warns us about a young man, to put him in the ministry too fast, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. They may not be able to handle the success. And that can happen as well to older men as well. It can happen to anyone. He says there was once a square piece of paper put up into George Whitfield's pulpit by way of notice, such as the one our pastor Huber gave me, but this would read, "A young man who has lately inherited a large fortune, requests the prayers of the congregation." He'd come into a lot of wealth, but now he needed prayer because he didn't know if he'd handled the wealth as he should. Well, what's the secret of this contentment, this godly contentment, this Christian contentment? And here's where Paul distinguishes himself from the Stoics, the philosophers who denied themselves of all things just to learn this contentment. Well, you see, the philosophers were content within themselves. They were indeed self-sufficient. Now, Christian, those words should never enter his heart, that I am self-sufficient. Jesus spoke of the church that said that we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Sounds like they're content. No, they're not content at all. They're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in their own works or their own gifts. Well, these philosophers were self-sufficient. Paul's sufficiency was outside of himself. He says in verse 13, "I can do all things." That's where the philosopher would stop. "I can do all things by the sheer power of my will. I can do this." Now, Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This kind of contentment was an expression of his faith in Jesus Christ. What is faith? What's faith? What's the nature of it? Well, one of the things we ought to learn about faith is that faith is looking outside of ourselves. It's looking away from yourself. It's not looking to yourself. That's what the philosophers would do. That's what others do when they try to just will this state of contentment. And they'll talk to themselves, well, that's just the way it is, or there's just nothing I can do about it, so I might as well accept it. That's looking to yourself. But faith is looking outside of yourself. John Murray said that faith is essentially extraspective, not introspective. Introspective is looking in. Extraspective is looking out. Faith doesn't look into itself. It's not introspective. It's extraspective. Ian Hamilton said it looks out and away to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the focus of their faith. Who He is and what He has done is where faith casts its anchor for the soul. So faith looks outside of self. But faith also looks away from the world. It's not looking to the world, it's looking away from the world. You see, the things of this world, the things of earth, were never meant to be our chief treasure. If you turn back to chapter 3 of Philippians, you see Paul, this was his mindset. In verse 7, he's speaking of all of these things that he could put his confidence in. But he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. You see, Paul quit looking to himself, to his own righteousness, to his own goodness, and he began looking to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. And he says in verse 9, I want to be found in Him that is in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God by faith. Now, we talk about that as being justifying faith. That's the looking to Christ for our justification before God. But he doesn't stop with justification. He wants to be sanctified. He wants to know Christ all the more. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. This, he says, this isn't something I've attained, but I'm pressing on. I'm reaching forward, he says in verse 13, to the things which are ahead. Verse 14, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He wants to be conformed to Christ. He wants to know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's to be our hope, not the things of this world, but the things of Christ. He alone is to be our chief treasure. He himself called himself the bread of life. He who eats of this bread shall not hunger. He called himself the living water. He who drinks of the fountain the water that he offers shall never thirst. He is the resurrection and the life. He shall never die. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. This abundant life is not to be found in the things of this world. We look away from self, we look away from the world, and we look to Christ alone. He is the one. Who He is, Ian Hamilton said, and what He has done is where faith casts its anchor for the soul. But all created streams are dried. Thy fullness is the same. May I with this be satisfied and glory in thy name. He that has made my heaven secure will here all my good provide. While Christ is rich, can I be poor? What can I want beside? You see, that's the secret to contentment. It's not just forcing yourself or forcing your will just not to complain, but it's being satisfied in Jesus Christ alone. Looking to Christ. Now we need to, looking away from ourselves, we need to understand our own weakness and emptiness. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so here Paul says that I've learned this contentment by looking to Christ. He says that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it's looking to Christ for our satisfaction. Are you looking to Christ? Are you looking to the things of this world? Now you think about the things of this world, we call them gifts of God. In our Thanksgiving service on Wednesday night and then today, I'm sure there'll be many things you're thankful to God for. Many things of this earth. You're thankful for your home. You're thankful for your car. You're thankful for your family and relationships and all. You're thankful for your health. Many things of this world you're thankful for, and rightly so. But again, it's not looking to those things as the end of all life. When we start looking to those things to satisfy us, to satisfy our deepest longing, then we're making those things an idol. The Thessalonians turned to God from their idols, their empty, worthless objects of worship. So I would never worship an idol. Well, when you put anything or anyone before God, you have made that person an idol. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, God said. You shall have no other gods before me. He alone is to be our satisfaction. He's to be our chief end. What is man's chief end? What is man's chief end? It's to enjoy God and to glorify Him forever. Glorifying God, enjoying Him. That's the Christian's chief end. But when we are looking to Christ, there is also a humble acquiescence to His will in our lives. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. You see, there's a confident trust of the Christian, a humble acquiescence to the Father's will. When you begin to see that He is the one who controls all things. He's in control of every circumstance of your life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now you say, it's the will of God. What's the will of God? Me giving thanks? Or whatever I'm giving thanks for. Well, it's both, don't you see? You're to give thanks. God wants you to give thanks for everything. Be thankful. Be overflowing with thanksgiving. But if you're thanking God for it, you're recognizing that it comes from Him. It comes from His hand. He is the one that brought Paul the fullness. He's the one that made Paul hungry. He's the one that gave him to abound. He also is the one who brought him to places of great need. It was God doing this. And when we look to Christ, we're acknowledging that He is the one who is in control of every circumstance of our life. Proverbs 15 verse 6 says this, in the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. in the house of the righteous. Jeremiah Burroughs asks, his house? What house? It may be a poor cottage, and perhaps he has scarcely a stool to sit on. There is more treasure in the poorest body's house, if he is godly, than the house of the greatest man in the world, who has fine hangings and finely wrought beds and chairs and couches and cupboards of plate and the like. Whatever he has not so much treasure in it as there is in the house of the poorest righteous soul. You see, some Christian who has very slim means, has very meager things of this world, and yet he's a happy man. A happy man if he's learned this contentment that Paul is speaking about. And Paul says in verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full. Having received this gift, I have enough. Someone said it's like you're at the table after you're done with the supper, like so many of us were this past week, and you push yourself away from the table and you realize you've had enough. Not one more bite, not one more bite of dessert, nothing. I've had enough. Well, that's how Paul is talking here. But remember where he is. Regardless of the gift they've sent him, he's still in a Roman prison. Perhaps and likely chained to a Roman guard. He can't move without the guard being right there next to him. It's not a desirable place at all, and yet he speaks with such satisfaction. I am full. I have all and abound. And Paul, when he gives this broad spectrum of learning to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need, to be abased and to abound and so forth, God had put him through the ringer with these things. He writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians. He says in chapter 11, he speaks of these labors more abundant and stripes. Stripes, he means the stripes you get from a wet whip upon a naked back. Stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. And he's comparing himself with these false teachers who were bragging about they had such credentials. Well, look at Paul's credentials. You want to see my credentials? And he starts showing them his scars. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, I've been in the deep. In fact, reading Paul, I don't recall any place that I thought he abounded. But he must have thought he abounded. Even when he's sitting in the jail there, he's abounding. I have everything. Everything I need. I'm abounding. So looking to Christ is looking to Him as the one who controls every circumstance of his life. And this too, Paul knew that he was in jail and that if God wanted him to get out, he'll get out. But then also, you look to him as the one who is working all things together for their good. If you're truly content, you realize he's in control of everything, but he has a specific design in what he's doing in your life. Paul says, we know that he works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. That God is able to take whatever the circumstances might be, and he's able to use them together to make you more like Jesus Christ. And that's the goal of a Christian. And maybe that's not your goal, and that's why you're not content anymore. That's how you felt one time in your Christian life, but the things of this earth have crowded your thoughts and minds. They've enticed you. And now you began pursuing the things of this world and you've forgotten what God has called you to be. He's called you to be like His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever God uses to make you more like Him, and He'll take things that abound and things that are abased to bring you to be like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. He is the one who's brought this into your life. And He's the one who's able to make you abound in all things. Oh, Peter says that there's no trial for the present time seems to be joyous, rather grievous. Those times when you're abased, you're deprived, they seem grievous. Yet afterwards, he says, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's what our desire should be. You see, we're content when we get what we want. But our problem is that we don't want the right things. We should want more than anything to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To be conformed to His image. To be made like Him. And then whatever God chooses to bring into our lives to do that, to accomplish that, to achieve that goal, we should welcome with open arms. Send grief or pain. Whatever God uses or God sees fit to bring into our lives, we should welcome with open arms. And we should look to Christ also as the one who alone can give us the strength and grace to view things in that way and to be content with every situation. Christ is the only one who can strengthen a person to be content in circumstances like that. But then also, we ought to also, as we're going to be content, if we're going to learn the secret of contentment that Paul learned, we must look to Jesus Christ as the one who will come from heaven for us. Remember, He has an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. He's promised us that. And so if He's promised us all this in heaven too, we should be content. Spurgeon says, saints have no hell but what they suffer here on earth. Sinners, that is, sinners apart from Christ, will have no heaven but what they have here in this poor, troublesome world. See, as a Christian, whatever you're going through, that's the worst. That's the worst. Afterwards, you'll be received up into glory, just as He was received into glory. It's interesting, the scripture passage that we read this morning in 1 Thessalonians 1, when God brought them from serve God from their dead idols. And He says to wait for what? His Son from heaven. Waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ who delivers us from the wrath to come. He is the one who will come from heaven for us. And if you just turn the page over, one page, to Colossians 3, you see what Paul says there. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So he says you're to set your affections up there. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also, Jesus said. And so you're to set your affections on things above where Christ is. Not to set your affections on the streets of gold, but upon the Christ who possesses heaven and earth. He is our life. I love that little expression he tucks away in there. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. He is our life. Is He your life? And again, maybe that's the problem. There was a time when Christ meant everything to you. Now, again, the things of earth have filled your thought and minds and hearts, have crowded Him out. We need to put Him back where He belongs, that is, at the center of our lives, the center of our hearts and affections. And the reason we're not content is we're trying to fill this void that's left with the things of this earth, which can never fill the void, can never satisfy the soul. Only Christ, who is the bread of life, who is the living water, who is the resurrection and the life, only He can come and give us life more abundantly. And it's by looking to Christ and to Him alone. Spurgeon says those that don't love Christ, so I want you to think about this, you're really the most miserable people in the world. They don't like to hear that. He said, you may think yourselves happy, but there's not one of us that is Christians who would change places with the best of you. When we are very sick, very poor, and on the borders of the grave, if you were to step in and say to us, come, I will change places with you. You shall have my gold, my silver, my riches, my health, and the like. There's not one living Christian that would change places with you. And I would just stop and say, if there was a Christian that would trade places with an ungodly man for his riches and his power and his position, then he's not a Christian. He's never met the Lord. But Spurgeon says, we would not stop to deliberate. We would give you at once our answer. No, go your way and delight in what you have. But all your treasures are transient. They will soon pass away. We will keep our sufferings and you shall keep your gaudy toys. We need to have our treasure in heaven, don't we? That's the only way we could be content with whatever we have here. If we don't have much here, we know we've got a treasure in heaven. If we have a lot here, we say, yes, but that's not my treasure. My treasure's in heaven. And so we're content whether we have a little or we have a lot. We can be thankful to God for a lot, but we say, oh, don't let my heart go after these things. Listen to the instruction of Paul. Don't set your affections on them. Don't trust in the uncertainty of riches. But trust in the living God who richly gives all things to enjoy. We can trust in God, but don't trust those riches. We look to Christ and to God alone in Jesus Christ. So we need to look to Him in all things. We need to look to Him as the one who is in control of every circumstance in our life, as the one who is working all things together for our good, as the one who alone will give us the strength and the grace to be content in every situation, and as the one who will come from heaven for us. As I close, I just ask you, do you know Jesus Christ? Are you looking to Christ alone? If you're a Christian and you're miserable, it's only because you quit looking to Christ. You started looking to the things of this world and maybe you don't have them and so you're unhappy, or maybe you have them and found out they don't make you happy. You need to turn your eyes back to Him. You need to continue in that race and run the race that's set before you, looking to Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the author and finisher of faith. And if you're not a Christian, go to Him. He's the treasure of heaven. He's the treasure indeed. Look to Christ. He'll forgive your sins. He'll reconcile you to God, who is your life. And you will have a treasure in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you, O Lord, for Jesus Christ, who came to give us life and to give us life abundantly. Oh, forgive us when we complain, when we are discontent in our lot in life. When you have given us so much, and if you're so rich, how can we be poor? Oh, Lord, help us to look to our Savior again and again, to learn this contentment in every situation, that we would not go about with a sad and complaining heart, but that we would rejoice in the Lord and in everything give thanks. For this is your will in God, in Christ Jesus, concerning us. Do help us to be a contented people, resting and trusting in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.